Well, good morning. It's good to see you all again this morning. It's nice to be regularly invited back to do this. After a time, you start to recognize faces and just kind of have a certain, I guess, affection for the congregation, you know, seeing everybody here. And hopefully you feel the same way when I get the opportunity to preach here on occasion, that you're edified by that, and that I hope that this builds you up this morning, encourages you in Christ as you press forward. Just setting up the sermon a little bit, I think one of the toughest things for us to get into our minds, into our bloodstream in the gospel, is really this definitive life-death paradigm that really is the hallmark of what Christianity is about. This notion that due to Adam's sin, we were all slaves to sin, slaves to unrighteousness, dead in our trespasses, that the wasting away of this world is not its natural course, but is part of the curse of God. And so everything that we find ourselves in is a groaning of creation, and in fact, all of what we see around us, the culture, the way that things are, seems quite natural, but in fact, it's all going to be burned up. And what the gospel represents is not an escape from God's creation or an acknowledgement that our flesh, this physical flesh, is itself bad, but it is the spiritual bondage that we found ourselves in Adam that we're set free from by a more powerful Savior. And that collision comes forward as people have renewed minds and understand what Christ has definitively broken from an old way of thinking, an old way of bondage, an old way of counting things in the world. And so the collision and the suffering and the affliction in this world comes as a result of those who are not looking forward to a bodiless existence in the future, but one who are looking beyond what is present and temporary and is going to pass away to a future hope that is embodied, a future hope where suffering does not exist, a future hope where all of the things that were set wrong by the fall, and I don't like to use the term brokenness because it implies too light of a thing that happened, too light of the fall, too light of what sin is, as if it's accidental. It is a purposeless rebellion, and it's horrible if we've ever sat at a funeral for a loved one. Brokenness just doesn't capture what's going on in the world. Brokenness just doesn't capture what is the suffering of Christians around the world for their faith. And so as we get into this passage, what Paul is talking about here is given an account really for his willingness to undergo great affliction for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And why would that be the case? Why would he be willing to be afflicted where externally somebody might say, if somebody's being afflicted, if somebody is not receiving kind of the aplomb, the praise of the world, or things are going bad against him, then maybe he's doing something wrong, or maybe he's just not as glorious as those who have people applauding for them all the time. Paul was shipwrecked. Paul, he right before this particular passage, he's talking about how we're basically beat down, but we're not destroyed. You know, everything that he does, he continues to press forward, not looking at this light momentary affliction. And what we're going to discover here is, why is that the case? He's weighing what you would receive from approval in the world, and then the affliction that comes about being a minister of the gospel, against what the future hope of glory, this eternal weight. And in the balance, as we contemplate it, we think this makes complete sense that somebody would give everything up in this world against the weight of that which awaits him in terms of that eternal weight of glory. Now, I'm going to apologize up front. I have a, talking about the fallenness of this creation, I have a decaying retinal condition that makes it hard for me to read at times. So if I stumble over the scriptures, it's, you know, you'll understand why that's the case. So if you please stand for the reading of God's word, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 5:10. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look for the as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly body is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has promised us, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as our guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we not walk by faith. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due for what was done in the body, whether good or evil. Please be seated. Okay, so I hope that you can kind of see this unfolding here, because what this whole passage really is, you can really get stuck in a lot of rabbit trails as you go in, and if you take apart every sentence that Paul is writing here, and try and figure out, well, what does he mean by, being at home with, away from the Lord? What does he mean by tent? All these different kinds of things. But remember, the context here is to try and get you to think in many different ways. Why don't we compare what it is that you're pursuing in this life? What weight are you giving to this life as opposed to the next life? And I was thinking about that today. I was thinking about, like, well, what do people normally, if they have an aiming point, they usually are doing whatever they can if they consider that to, which is most important to them. They'll have that goal in mind, and if it really means enough to them, they'll do anything they can to achieve that. And in some cases, they'll walk over other people in order to do that. Some people are really good at planning and have, like, multiple year ideas on where they want to go. I think some people are really just kind of like moving around in life, and their only goal is like, well, what am I going to eat for my next meal, right? They really don't have anything. They just kind of stumble through life, and they're led maybe by their stomach or by their eyes. And I was even thinking about that today with Esau. I don't know where it came up recently. I was listening to something with Esau, and it just occurred to me how fickle he was, where he just comes home hungry one day, and what's he do? He's willing to sell his birthright, his inheritance, for basically a bowl of soup. And in one sense, that's actually a paradigm for the way a lot of us live, in terms of we may not say, well, it wasn't as temporary as a bowl of soup, but in the grand scheme of things, we're willing to give up an awful lot. Well, Paul is trying to look at and compare his ministry against this and give an account for why would he be going through all this affliction. What's the point of all this affliction? And in verses 16 to 18, he talks about how how he doesn't lose hope, because as the world will look at him, he's very ugly. He's very unattractive. He's very unsuccessful. It's not something that you would look at and say, man, Paul's got it all together. That guy's like really good looking. He's got incredible charisma. Everything's going well for him. He's got a great 401k. He's by all external measures, has no glory external to him that would commend him to people, where you would say of Paul, hey, the reason why I like Paul is because he makes people laugh. And everybody in the world can just agree that, man, if you met Paul, you would be just enraptured by his ability to orate, and you're just fixated. You're like, I don't even care if he's just reading some name in the phone book. I'm just stunned by his ability to talk. And in one sense, that's exactly whom he was up against in terms of these so-called super apostles who have this following, because it's sort of this shock and awe, right? When you think about, in fact, in a lot of our current climate, isn't it the people that when you get right down to it, their promises are very vacuous. They're followed because of their ability to speak. And the Greeks in the past called it sophistry, really, where they didn't really care about truth and that sort of thing. But what they really valued is if you could really kind of command an audience and be really compelling, you know, much like the person that's standing right here. No, I'm just kidding. Doesn't really matter what the person's saying, as long as they say it and turn a phrase and really pull you in. And that's not what Paul is about. He's saying, look, no, I'm handling the things of life here. I'm dealing with matters that on the externals I may seem reproached by the world. I've been beaten down by the world. I may have scars in my body. I may even stutter. I might even have blindness and other kinds of things. But it's like that story of Dorian Gray. If you've never heard of the story of Dorian Gray, he was a man who had a portrait painted of him, and he was a really good-looking guy. It's like Johnny Depp or something like that. And for those of you worldly enough to know who I'm talking about. So his picture is painted, and he said, I would sell my soul so that I would always look that good. And so essentially what happens is that his wish is granted, and as his appearance remains unmarred by age or by the sins that he's committing, his portrait takes on all of these things until it's this ugly thing that shows really the true state of his heart. So externally to the world, he looks beautiful, he looks amazing, but in on the inside, and what his character is and what awaits him is wretched. Where it's the exact opposite for what the Christian hope is, not that people would look on the external and say, wow, it's amazing that I want to be like this person in terms of his appearance, his ability to speak, his everything about him, I'm going to prize that, his riches or his success. But internally, what God is doing through the suffering that the gospel brings about, Christ has a hold of that person. He's mortifying sin, killing sin within the follower of Christ, turning him away from his lusts, from the things that the world is going forward, turning them more and more to the liberty that Christ provides, so that more and more they're conformed to the image of Christ, with whom they'll reign for eternity. And so it's exactly the opposite of what the world is often looking for. Because, and I was considering this too, I mean, I turned 50 this year, and the older I get, the faster 10-year blocks seem to go. And I realize that, you know, that window of what most people consider beautiful, you know, like human beauty, is very, very small. It's sort of like a flower that blooms and goes away. So if you're always looking at external appearances and prizing that, and what, you know, what you, you know, how you look and those sorts of things that the world is pursuing, that window passes, and then what do you have left? Or consider children, for instance. You know, the time in which you have your children in your home and you invest or maybe idolatrously place all your hope in them, and then they're grown up. And I know very close friends now whose children have grown up and have disappointed, maybe have not followed after the Lord. And so what, those windows are short, right? So where are we placing our hope? Where are we placing our affections? Where are we placing our priorities? And so Paul continues then again to look at what is it that I'm about as a what is it that I'm going to receive? Okay, what is it that I'm looking forward to? What is the hope of the Christian? And in verses 1 to 5, what he focuses on is this, that the mortal will be swallowed up by life. The mortal will be swallowed up by life. And by that, again, it's not this idea that, you know, that the old sort of the philosophy that in the past, that really the body is the prison house of the soul. And so we're looking forward to a disembodied existence where we're floating around and we no longer have this skin to keep us from enjoying what bliss it would be to not have it. That's not the Christian hope. It's not that what God created us as soul, a living soul with a body and a mind, is a good thing, but we have corrupted it by the fall. And the reason why we are in this curse, that we are in the process of decay, is of our own creation in Adam. It's our own making, our own rebellion against God. And the glory of the gospel is that mankind was dead in his sins and trespasses, utterly hostile to God. But Christ came and clothed himself in humanity, veiled himself to protect us against his holiness. And he not only paid the penalty for sin and death on the cross, but he broke the power of sin to enslave you to its desires anymore. You are no longer defined by your sins. You who once could only sin, you who once could only commit sin, you who only had an eternal punishment that you warranted, that you would desire, Christ has swallowed that up by his power. And that life that he has, that eternal life, is yours as you're united to him by his Spirit. And as you believe in him, you've died to sin and you live again in newness of life with him as a down payment for the resurrection. And so, you know, one of the things about that we have to remember is that death is not a friend. It's never treated in the scriptures as something that's good. Sickness, disease, and death are a result of sin. And we really have, by pagan influence more than anything, have come to celebrate death or embrace it. We used to mourn at death. In fact, that the Proverbs speak of the wisdom in the house of mourning as opposed to the house of mirth. And we're a society, a culture that always wants to be in the house of mirth, and even turning the time when we should be reflecting upon the weight of sin and the need for a Savior into a time of rejoicing. The Savior himself mourned at the tomb of his friend because he hated what sin had brought into the world, hated it so much that he was willing to die, to put it to death. And so we wait for that deliverance. We wait for that ultimate time when death will be swallowed up in victory. And now, but for now, we groan and we see things around us that are appropriate to mourn. If you've, I don't know if any of you who have lost loved ones, have lost people that you care about, but a funeral is a really devastating time. You're never going, at least in this life, you won't see them again. And even when there's, even though there's hope beyond the grave, you are very much looking forward to and very thankful that death doesn't get the final word, that the curse doesn't get the final word, that God's curse was done in hope, as Romans chapter 8 says, for the revealing of the sons of God, for you and me. And so we're not looking in at the temporary life here again, where we're just looking at what we can get, what we can achieve, what we can, what is our dwelling here, right? We are looking forward to a eternal dwelling. In fact, what does Paul compare our life to? He compares our life here to a tent. And isn't that what the, in fact, that's what the Israelites were commanded to do once a year at the Feast of Tabernacles. It was basically camp out time. Now, tents are nice if you're living, if you're outside and you have a choice between living under the stars with no shelter or you're living under a tent. I got to tell you, I'm not a big fan of nature. I think it's overrated. I'm a retired Marine, and I've spent enough to know that Mother Nature is not this beautiful thing that, like, you're laying out under the stars. A lot of my time is spent in the rain or in the cold, and a tent would have been nice in some cases. And I spent months in a tent in the Far East before they got air conditioning out there, and it wasn't fun. I do not have any desire to live in a tent for the rest of my life. There are pretty nice tents that you can live in, and you can make tents seem like home. But what the point is that this dwelling as it is, in terms of this cursed existence, this where we find ourselves doing the things that we do not want to do, even though we've been freed from the power of sin, it still has a lure over us. This world that we see it, all of these cultural things that are trying to tell you, this is the arc of history. Don't you know that this is the way that people think these days? Don't you know that it's just a matter of fact that if somebody declares themselves to be that thing, that you need to embrace that and change personal pronouns? All of these things around us are just given as facts. And the book of Revelation, in one sense, is a book that says, let's zoom in for a second, see what's going on in the world, and look at all these beaten down Christians. Look at all these things where the glory of the power of the culture and the political entities are arrayed against those who are standing with Christ, not to be obnoxious, but just to follow him and to be faithful to him. And it looks like they're just wretched. It looks like they're small. It looks like they're nothing in the eyes of the world. And then the scene zooms back into heaven, and you see the judgment where the culture is represented as this wretched, ugly woman who's going to be put down. All of the glory where people are congratulating themselves. I was using the analogy the other day. Maybe some of you have seen The Hunger Games. Have any of you seen The Hunger Games? You guys are worldly, I'll tell you that. I've heard about it. But I'm testing you to see if you're truly... Anyway, I'm just kidding around. But you know when Katniss is at the Capitol and she's been, you know, all dressed up in nice things with flaming clothes and all that other stuff, and that guy, what's the guy's name with the ponytail? I don't know, but there's something just banal and trivial, and they do it so well that you're like thinking, this is kind of scary the way everybody's so self-congratulatory as they live in opulence, and they think, aren't we just great people for setting up this system where teenagers can kill themselves so that we all live and are blessed, and we're good to them. You see what I'm saying? Like, in one sense, it gives you that idea between a culture that just can't see beyond itself, a world that can't see beyond its own self-congratulation. It's enslaved to its own way of thinking. But then over here, again, this isn't meant to press the analogy too hard, but those who can truly see what's going on see it for its ugliness, see it for, with all the opulence and beauty, that it's banal, that all the coming in all dressed up and in the midst of a world that's cursed doesn't solve the problem. And so we look beyond that. We look beyond what is temporary, what we love here, what everybody loves here, and we see, no, this is a tent. This is all going to pass away. I'm not going to invest my energy, my life. I'm not going to avoid what Christ has called me to because I'm afraid of offending this part over here. I'm afraid of what I might lose as I grasp onto my 401k, my approval in the world, my health, my whatever it is. I'm comparing it to what I'm going to receive. Not a temporary dwelling now that's cursed, but an eternal dwelling that God has prepared for his people. And then in verses 6 to 10, he concludes with, why am I doing this? What am I about here? And Paul is, in fact, sort of saying that I'm living in the light of the judgment seat of Christ. We all have this issue where we're creatures, okay? We are not eternal as God is. We understand the idea that God has planned our salvation from eternity past, and that's a fact, that if God has elected you in Christ, has called you, justified you, sanctified you, that you will be glorified. In fact, you know now that if you're in Christ, you know that judgment at the final judgment seat. But we struggle to understand how that could be, and so God has given us his Spirit as a guarantee so that we know that we're united to Christ, that we know we have confidence, that we have laid hold of Christ, that we truly have despised any ability to save ourselves. We understand that we're sinners and that we need Christ. And so we have that testimony of the Spirit that we're his. But Paul, in one sense, as he's going through this whole process and people are saying, how can you do this, Paul? How can you... Or in some cases, people saying, you know, Paul's not really all that glamorous. He's really not all that fierce. He writes really strong letters, but he's really a wimp, and he's not, you know, as much as you think he is. And so why would Paul continue to do things in all this opposition? And in one sense, he's saying that anybody who's preaching really needs to think about is that at the end of the day, I really don't care what your assessment of what it is that I'm telling you. What concerns me is that I have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ someday and give account to him for whether or not I was faithful to bring you God's word today. Amen. And if I'm not faithful in that, then anything that you leave here, if I heal your wounds lightly, as the prophet Jeremiah condemned the false prophets, if I heal your wounds lightly and tell you everything's fine, everything's good, all the things that you're spending your time and attention are good, and I don't point you again to this eternal weight of glory, you're comparing what it is that you're giving priority to in your lives compared to what awaits you in glory for those who belong to Christ. I have to give an account. Now, I only preach irregularly, but I still don't take it lightly. And this is a good reminder for me because I can so easily get distracted. I can so easily get discouraged by things that are really first world problems. You ever heard that term, first world problems? We're the worried well. We're just concerned about things where we're worried. And it's not real suffering. It's just that, like, oh, I wonder what she thinks about me and things like that. And other people are wondering whether or not they're going to be struck down for their faith and other kinds of things. I just wake up, you know, just melancholy for no other reason than I don't know why. I'm not thankful for things. And I have to keep my eyes fixed on what is real and be willing to keep pressing on instead of this malaise, this culture that would drag me into its banal likes and, you know, tweets and all the other things that we occupy ourselves with, all of the things that we would pursue because we're concerned only about building up a retirement so that we can live lives of leisure, or ignoring the suffering that's going on in the world, or being slow to pray for people, or slow to pray because we've got other things that are going on in our lives. You know, the beauty of the gospel is that in Christ, that which we will receive from Him is reward, because He's taken on our punishment. He's taken upon Himself our sin, so that it is really the case, and I urge you this day, if you do not know Christ, that all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ someday and answer for what we have done in the body, whether for good or for evil. And it's not going to be a light thing. It's not going to be a casual thing. It will be a terrifying thing. It will be a terrible thing in the sense that even we who are in Christ to stand before the glory of Christ, there will be some trepidation given that glory. But for those who are outside of Christ, who have considered the Savior lightly, who have heard week in and week out, come to Christ, today is the day of salvation, there will be fearful judgment. Those who have shaken their fist at Christ, those who in this world thought that Christians were this weak, worthless thing, they will see the power of the Savior, the power that put sin to death, that enabled impoverished people, people with no hope, to cling to Him, even though they would lose loved ones, even though they were pressed into slavery, even though horrible things were done to their body. They will receive His reward. And those who considered Christ lightly will receive an awful judgment. So we don't need to look at the world with hatred and disdain, because we know that that was our own fate, that was our own mindset outside of Christ. And so we need to have compassion, because wouldn't it be best for all that everybody has to be judged for their sins, so isn't it better that they would repent to Christ, that He might be judged for their sins in the same way ours were? But as we live lives as Christians, let us remember what awaits us. That one day, you who name Christ will appear before His judgment seat, and the Son of God will ask you to give account for what was done, either good or bad, in the body. And then that same judge will come down from His judgment seat and be your advocate say, "Your Honor, this one is mine from the foundation of the world." They have not considered the gift that I gave them in salvation a light thing. They struggled against sin imperfectly. They put to death the sin within them and continue to strive by the power that I enabled them. I have brought them from death to life. They are mine. The judge will then say, "Enter into your rest, good and faithful servant." And you'll receive a body that is resurrected. You'll be further clothed. You who rightly fear death now and look at the grave, not with joy, but with some trepidation, but you know behind it you will be further clothed. And so as you go forward today and in the weeks to come, again, let that be in your mind. What weight of glory awaits for you as you walk through this world? Balance what it is that you're pursuing in Christ against what you're pursuing in the world. And everything will then make sense to you as to how a person, a minister of the gospel in Paul, could be impelled to do things and be hated by the world. And so I urge you to consider that, and I urge again those who do not know this Savior, today is the day of salvation. Turn to Christ, and He will give you an eternal weight of glory that makes all other things, all other afflictions, light and momentary by comparison to what may be found in Him. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, we do thank You for the eternal weight of glory that awaits those of us who are in Christ. I thank You that You have not left us in sin and death and darkness in an unbelief, but Your Son came to purchase our faith on the cross, to purchase our obedience. And so we ask not to run in our own strength, not to weigh these things in our own strength, but afresh to turn away from the old way of thinking, realizing this old way would hold dominion over us. But we ask for a daily renewing of our minds to reprioritize that which we find most excellent, that which we find most glorious in eternal matters. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.